Appreciate the men singing that song that's so well suited to our observance of the Lord's table tonight. You take your Bibles, if you would, and open to Hebrews chapter 1, beginning of the book of Hebrews. So it has been a full day for us with the morning services and the potluck and the canvassing. You know, the weather outside this afternoon is akin to what Oregon is like. It's a little cooler at this time of year in Oregon, but it's akin to what Oregon is like for about 6, 7, 8 months out of the year. I remember when we were first considering moving out there many years ago, and the pastor was shushing somebody who was telling us how they had gone something in 1 year, like 81 straight days of drizzle. And he goes, shh, don't tell them that. But, you know, after you live in that for a while, you adjust to it. But now I've lost my immunity to drizzle. I guess the wearing of glasses, I didn't used to wear glasses as much. That makes it a little bit more complicated, but Oregonians kind of pride themselves on never using an umbrella. I mean, you don't have thunderstorms. This is what you have, just drizzle all winter long, you know. They say, you know, the Bible talks about preaching things in season and out of season. You know, that's Oregon. There's the beautiful summers, and there's the long, drizzly winters, just those two seasons. So this is kind of a reminder to us of what life was like for 6, 8 months out of every year, just that kind of constant bleeding of the water. Well, this evening we are going to be observing the Lord's table. And last month I began a series in connection with our Lord's table observances entitled Christ is So Much Better. And while we'll be taking this from the book of Hebrews, this isn't going to be a study through the book of Hebrews. And as I understand it, Brother John and Brother Jim are beginning a study in the adult Bible study next week on the book of Hebrews. So all of the theological questions that you have, you can just take them to them, and they'll work through all those things. But we're just going to kind of address this emphasis that we find in the book of Hebrews, where the word better, the word more, the word greater, the word true is used to describe things about Christ and His sacrifice in comparison to the Old Testament sacrifices, to the prophets, to Moses, to the tabernacle, to all of these Old Testament realities. The book of Hebrews just points out to us again and again that Christ is better. He is so much better. And so we're just going to kind of look at those things thematically as we walk through the book here, but not really verse by verse through the whole thing. So what we're going to do is we're going to just take them in the order in which we find those in the book of Hebrews. So the focus of our study tonight, let me just read the first four verses to begin. Writer says this, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. The focus of our study this afternoon, the title of the message, comes from that little expression in verse 4, better than the angels. So let's begin with prayer. Our Father, I am just so grateful for the book of Hebrews. What a stunning treatise it is for us about the superiority of our Savior. Lord, each time I read from this book, I am reminded of the great privilege that is ours, we who live in this New Testament day, we who live on this side of the cross. We have that greater understanding of those Old Testament prophecies, because we see in so many of them that they've been fulfilled already. Lord, we experience the indwelling Holy Spirit. We experience the final payment for sin that Jesus has already made on the cross. Lord, that makes us a privileged people. I pray as we spend our time in this study looking at how much better Jesus is, might you just stir our hearts to a greater measure of gratefulness. Might we, as we observe the Lord's table, do so with thankfulness, yea, with rejoicing, that we have a God who loves us so that He gave Himself, that he shed his blood, that he gave his life, that we might be forgiven and that we might have eternal life. And so we pray, Father, that you would just, during these moments we spend together, turn our attention to the Lord Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Might we see him high and lifted up. Might we rejoice in his love and his sacrifice for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What I'm going to do this evening really is just kind of walk through chapter 1 of the book of Hebrews. The first two chapters, or at least all of chapter 1 and the better part of chapter 2, is some of the richest teaching of Christology in all of the Bible. And if you're one who likes to, or at least knows you ought to, memorize some extended passages of Scripture, I would commend to you Hebrews chapter 1 and down even in through chapter 2. I mean, the whole book for that matter, but just take it a piece at a time. But there is just a lot of rich teaching in these early words in the book of Hebrews. And so we won't delve into all of them, but we're just going to kind of walk through chapter 1 here. And the theme of it is this idea of Jesus being so much better than the angels, and frankly, he's so much better than a lot more than just that. So we take a look here in the opening words of the book, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And this emphasis on Christ as the Son is going to be repeated through this chapter. And so the writer begins and he says, you know what, you have the Old Testament prophets. I mean, God has spoken in many different ways to these prophets, to our forefathers. There were dreams, there were these visions that they would have, all these different ways that God revealed himself in the burning bushes, in the miracles, in all these amazing ways. And yet he's saying, you know, we have a better revelation. We have the ability to far better understand who our God is, because in these recent days now, in these last days, God has revealed himself to us through his Son. Not just through the words of some prophets, but through his Son living on this earth, showing us what it is to live, giving himself, yes, doing miracles and all those things, but we see in the person of Christ the revelation of God the Father. And that's how he begins. And then he's going to talk about this one who is a son. And so beginning here at the end, or in the middle of verse 2 and through verse 3, we find six amazing statements about Jesus, God's Son. In the middle of verse 2, he says, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Now the idea of being appointed an heir may seem a little puzzling to us. It might suggest to us that God gave Jesus something that he didn't have before. But the point here is that from the moment of creation, all of it has belonged to Jesus. And the use of the terminology of inheritance and of heirship is used because in Hebrew culture, right, this is a book written to the Hebrews, inheritance was almost synonymous with sonship. You know, you had the double portion that was due to the firstborn, those kinds of things. And those were just kind of automatically connected in the Hebrew mindset. You know, think about Rachel and how she and Jacob plotted so that Jacob, the secondborn, could usurp the better inheritance that would normally have fallen to Esau, the firstborn. And those ideas are just connected. So the point here isn't saying that Jesus just received something by virtue of being an heir, but it's saying that he is the Son of God, and as such is privileged with all the privilege that belongs to the Son. It all belongs to him. There's nothing that is kept by the Father and not given and shared with the Son. He's the heir of all. But his ownership of creation isn't rooted simply in being the Son. It's also because he made it all. The end of verse 2 says, by whom also, speaking of Christ, by the Son also he made the worlds. There are two Greek words that get translated world in the New Testament. This isn't the one you normally find used to refer to the universe. This is the one that has the idea of the ages. So we're told here that Jesus is the creator of the ages. Obviously, he's the creator of the universe as well, and there's enough synonymity there to have an overlap. But the point is, Jesus has always been, he's always been the author of all of it. It all comes from him. John 1 tells us the same thing. A passage that most of us can quote, we're familiar with. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And Colossians 1, 16 and 17 makes that same point of Jesus being the one who created all things in heaven, in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities, those are references to the various levels of angelic beings. All things were created by Him and for Him. So there is this idea that Christ is the Creator and He's the owner. Verse 3 starts this way, who being the brightness of His glory. So here we're taught that the Son is the brightness of the Father's glory. The word that's translated brightness has the idea of brilliant, radiant splendor. And in the Bible, God's glory is sometimes pictured as blinding brightness in the visible sense. Obviously, God's glory isn't just about what you see, it's about who He is. But it's pictured for us sometimes that it is so immense, so uncontainable, that it even shines out in a visible way. You think about the Shekinah glory. Think about the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Matthew tells us He was transfigured before the disciples. And His face shone as the sun, and His raiment was white as the light. And I think it's Luke who describes Him as glistering. Just, you know, trying to use a term there that captures the idea of this brilliant brightness. Kind of like if you were to look at the sun, just as it rises above the horizon, and it is so bright, it's blinding in its brightness, you can't even look at it. That's the way the glory of God is described to us. As just this brilliant brightness. And the writer of Hebrews here is expressing to us is everything that's true of the glory of God the Father is equally true of the Son. He is the radiant revelation, if you will, of the Father's glory. I think it was Charles Wesley wrote, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And in one of the stanzas, he says, Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. And you know, even in Jesus' human form, even as God incarnate, when the brilliance of that glory wasn't always seen. I mean, it flashed out there on the Mount of Transfiguration, but it wasn't always seen visually. But still, the glories of God, the perfections of God, the character of God, all of those things are seen, even veiled in human flesh as Jesus walked upon the earth. The Son radiates the Father's glory. And at the end of verse 3, or the middle of verse 3, it says, and the express image of His person. Okay, so our text says that God is that the Son is the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of His person. Our understanding of that little statement rests primarily on the meaning of, there's one Greek word that's translated express image. And the word, just like our English word, character. But it has the idea of the very impress, the exact image, the exact equivalent. Now you say, how do you know that? Well, it's because this word comes out of the culture of ancient scripture of those days when the scripture was written, and it was used to describe the minting of coins. Now, their coins weren't nice, neatly forged like ours, but they would take a little planchette, just kind of a little disc of metal, and they would set it onto a die. Okay, so it had an image. You know, in some cases it might be a king, an emperor, something like that. It would be an image on one side. They'd set that little planchette on it. And then they had a rod, and on the end of that rod, there was a little flange, and it had an image on it, or an inscription. And so they'd have that bottom die. They'd set the little slug of metal on it. They would take that rod, set it on top. One guy would hold the rod. Another guy would come along with a hammer and smack it down. And there would be an impression made on both sides of that coin. And the bottom die was called a character. And the top die was called a character. And the image that was impressed into the slug, into the coin, was called the character. Because they were the exact image of one another. And so when that word is used here to describe Jesus as the express image, as the character, if you will, of the Father's person, what that's telling us is that in terms of His deity, Jesus is every bit the same. In fact, He's the exact equivalent of God the Father. He is no less God. He is no different God. He is the exact equivalent. So here's what we've seen so far. Jesus is the owner of everything. He's the creator of the ages. He's the radiant revelation of the Father's perfections, and He's the exact equivalent of the Father's essence. He's God. The Son of God is God. Verse 3 continues, and upholding all things by the word of His power. Now later on in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 11 and verse 3, we read this, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed. They were created by the word of God. And that same word of God keeps them all going today. Things are upheld. They are sustained. Colossians 1:17 says, by Him, by Christ, all things consist. So Jesus is the creator of the world. He's also the sustainer. And then the end of verse 3 says, when He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And here's where the magnificence of Christ intersects our lives in a very personal way. By Himself, He sacrificed Himself. He did it all so that we might have our sins purged. And He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He sat down in the right hand of God the Father in the place of honor, having done all that He came to do, and with the full approval of the whole Godhead. And so on that basis, forgiveness of sins, eternal life is offered to us, all because the Son offered a better, a perfect sacrifice that was fully satisfying of the justice of God. Now the passage continues. This Son, with all His perfections, the Godhead in human flesh, is so much more than merely an angel. And He's so much better than the angels. In ancient times, there was a lot of worshiping of angels going on. And that's why in the New Testament you find several places where there's an emphasis on the authority of Christ over the angels. And there's the teaching that He's the creator of the angels, that He is superior ahead of any angelic being. And so here the writer of Hebrews says that plainly. Verse 4, he says, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now the word made there isn't in the Greek text. The idea is more like this, being so much better than the angels. And the comparison is that He's as far superior to the angels as His name would suggest. Okay? On Wednesday, I talked about the emphasis that the New Testament places on the name Jesus, which means Jehovah is salvation, Jehovah saves. But here the more excellent name is the idea of the Son. You know, the word angel means a messenger. And this passage is going to continue to teach us that the basic function of the angels is to be ministering servants, to be ministering what God desires in this created world. So they are messengers, they're ministering servants. That's what's indicated by the name Angelos, angel. That's what it means. But then you have one who is a son. And the difference between a son and an ordinary servant, between a son and a messenger, is dramatic. And far more than that, Jesus is superior to those angels, just as His name would indicate. He's no mere messenger. He's the Son. Look at verses 5 and 6. It says, for unto which of the angels said He at any time, Thou art My Son. This day have I begotten Thee. And again, He says, this is a different time. I will be to Him a father. He shall be to Me a son. And again, when He bringeth in the first begotten into the world, He saith, and let all the angels of God worship Him. He's better than the angels. He's the Son. He's the eternal Son of God. He's a member of the Trinity worthy of angelic worship as well as human worship. And just to make sure we're all on the same page, okay? The word Trinity, not a Bible term, but a biblical concept. It's a theological term, and it's properly understood as describing one God who exists in three persons, three eternal, uncreated persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So here we have a picture of the likeness of the Son to His Father, a likeness that is worthy of worship. Now we've got a word in there that I need to touch on, and it's the word begotten, and then in verse 6, first begotten. And sometimes the use of those terms kind of makes us wonder, so what is that saying about Jesus then? If he is begotten, what does that mean? Well, look at verse 5. Here God is quoted as saying, Thou art My Son, this day have I begotten Thee. And some people grapple with this, and they wonder, so is that saying that Jesus is a created being? Well, it's a good question. and one that I'll try to just answer briefly, and then you can think about it, okay? And we can talk about it if it doesn't make sense. But let me just answer it a couple ways. First, there are many other New Testament passages that make it clear that Jesus is the Creator. He's not a created being. We've seen that right in His text. His eternality is taught. So clearly that tells us what this can't mean. You know, because we know from other passages of Scripture that Jesus isn't created. But then we got to answer, well, what then does it mean? Well, you may have a note in your margin that tells you that the writer of Hebrews here is quoting from Psalm 2, the second psalm, and verse 7. And Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. And primarily, Psalm 2, 7, which is what he's quoting from, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee," is speaking of David, but clearly it looks past David to the Messiah, to the king who will come after David. So in Hebrews 1 and verse 5, the point isn't that Jesus, the Son of God, was somehow created or begotten in the sense of being born, though He was certainly born in His humanity, but He'd always existed. But rather, it's making a point to these Hebrew readers that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the long-awaited Son of David. Paul quotes this same verse in Acts 13:33, kind of making a similar point, drawing attention of his Jewish listeners that this is the Messiah. Then there's this in verse 6. "And again, when He bringeth in the first begotten into the world, He saith, and let all the angels of God worship Him." And the word there that's translated first begotten really has the idea of firstness. It's prototokos, okay? Proton means one, means first, means primary. And then the little ending on that means above all else. So the idea is He is the first of the first. Sometimes it's used to describe a child first born into the family. But it's also used other ways. Colossians 1:15 tells us Christ is the firstborn of every creature. Revelations 1:5 describes Christ as the first begotten of the dead. Romans 8:29 describes Christ as the firstborn among many brethren. And the translation firstborn doesn't really do it justice, but the idea is, among this group, He's the preeminent one. Among those who have died, He is the first one who rose, and others who have trusted in Him will rise like He did. He's the firstborn of every creature. He is the head of all the creation, not because He's part of that creation, but because He is its creator, He's its head. He's the firstborn among many brethren. Those who trust in Him become His brethren, as it were, and share in all the privilege and blessing that He has. So it's telling us here, when He bringeth in this one who is superior, who is ahead of all, He says, the Father says, let all the angels of God worship Him. So it's speaking of Christ's supremacy over really everything and every group. So let's go back to our text. Verse 4 tells us Jesus is so much better than the angels. A son is far different than a mere messenger. Verses 5 and 6. "Unto which of the angels said He at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I'll be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. And again, when He bringeth in the first begotten into the world, He saith, and let all the angels of God worship Him." And by the way, they did. Luke 2:13 tells us, "Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest." Now let's continue in verse 7. "And of the angels He saith, who maketh His angels spirits, and His ministers," so that's how He's describing the angels, His ministers, "a flame of fire. But unto the Son He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even Thy God, hath anointed Thee with the oil of gladness above Thy fellows," above everyone and everything else. "And Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of Thine hands. They shall perish, but Thou remainest. And they shall all wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt Thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But Thou art the same, and Thy years shall not fail." So there's just more amazing insight into the person of Christ, the eternal Son of God. Verse 8. God the Father refers to God the Son as God. You see that? It says, "Unto the Son He saith." Unto the Son the Father saith, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." And on those occasions where I speak to someone who, let's say, they're rooted in the Watchtower and the Jehovah's Witnesses, and they want to deny the deity of Christ, well, our first instinct is probably to take them to John chapter 1 But their translation is a little convoluted on that point, and they will try to explain away what there is clearly taught. But oftentimes I will take them to this verse. Here is God saying, God the Father saying to the Son, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. So God the Father referring to God the Son as God. He does the same thing in verse 10. He says, that this is God the Father speaking to the Son, Thou, Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of Thine hands. That's the Father speaking to the Son. Verses 11 and 12 highlight Jesus' eternality. They shall perish, but Thou remainest. And it describes His mastery of the affairs of the world. It says, in essence, that you know there's coming a day when Jesus will wad up this old world just like people wad up an old torn shirt and throw it away. And there'll be a great change. New heavens and a new earth, but Jesus never changes. That's the point of what He's saying there. One more set of verses and we'll wrap up. Verses 13 and 14. But to which of the angels said He at any time, Sit on My right hand, the place of honor, until I make Thine enemies Thy footstool? Are they, the angels, not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation? So just that, you know, there's just a quick overview of that chapter, but it's just bringing us this contrast. There is the revelation through the Son. And He is the heir of all things. He's the creator of all things. He reflects the Father's glory. In fact, He's exactly the same in His essence as the Father. And He's the one who by Himself purged our sins. He sat down on the right hand on high. And when you compare Him to the angels, they're just ministering spirits. And when you think about everything about this world, you know, one day it's going to all be wadded up and thrown away, but not so Christ. He's the one to whom the Father says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. He's the one to whom the Father calls Lord. This is not just simply some superior being, as some would say. This is not just some special category of angelic being. This is a person who is Himself God. That's God the Father's testimony of His Son. Jesus is better than angels in every conceivable way. He is the Son of God, and folks, He is our Savior. And that's a remarkably wonderful thing. Now, we look at this, we who have been in Bible-believing churches and have come to understand perhaps very early on in our Christian experience, some of you very early on in your childhood, that Jesus is God, and that seems a simple enough concept, and yet, it's not always been rightly understood. It's still not rightly understood. And in fact, even in the days of the early church, there was a lot of debate about the person and nature of Jesus. And a definitive position wasn't clearly articulated until early in the 4th century. And that was at what's called the Nicene Council. Constantine, who was the first self-identified Christian emperor, and I don't know if he was really a Christian or not, you know, but that's how he identified himself. He called this council in AD 325, and he was concerned because there was disagreement within the empire regarding the person of Christ. And Constantine was concerned about that, so he summoned 318 pastors and theologians and church leaders, and he told each of them to bring along with them two sub-leaders, if you will. So here's a gathering of something like 1,000, they called them presbyters, okay? The kind of what we think about the Presbyterian Church and the council gathering together. So they summoned these 1,000 or so presbyters to articulate a statement of faith. And so these nearly 1,000 men spent almost 2 months working through a doctrinal statement for the empire, which came to be known as the Nicene Creed. And the key debate during that 2 months was this question, was Jesus Christ truly God or not? And there were at that council really three groups of people. Two smaller groups and then the majority group. One of the smaller groups, the minority contingent, was headed by a guy named Arius. He was a presbyter from Alexandria. And he believed that Christ was a created being. The first created, the highest order, superior even to the angels, kind of like God, but not the eternal Son of God. That's what Arius believed. There was another minority contingent led by a guy named Athanasius. He was a young man, less than age 30 at the time. He was handicapped, kind of stooped over, not a very impressive figure. But he believed that Jesus Christ was one in being with the Father, that he was God, very God of very God. That's what he believed. And then, as is so often the case, in the twisted-up world of theologians, there was the majority who really had no position. They kind of wanted to play it both ways, you know. So you had the soft center, that's where most of the people were. So you got Arius on one side saying, he's not really God, he's kind of like God, better than angels, but not really God. You got Athanasius on this side, he's saying he is God. He is of the same substance as God, he is one and the same with God the Father. That's what Athanasius said. And so they are debating this, and it comes down to a difference of one word in this creedal statement. Okay, and the words in Greek, okay, are Athanasius cited for homoousios, which means same substance, same essence, same nature. Okay, and Arius, he's advocating for homoousios. Okay, homo means same, homoi means similar. So similar substance, a lot like God, but not exactly God. So really, it comes down to one letter, and the letter is the Greek letter iota. We sometimes call it iota. Sometimes you use that expression. There's not one iota of difference, okay? Just even the most minuscule difference. So this whole debate comes down to the use of one letter or the not use of that letter in one word of this document. And it seems that Arius is going to prevail. You know, and the soft middle is kind of siding with him. Well, that's kind of a moderated position, and it can kind of accommodate Athanasius. And Athanasius is stubborn, and he's not going to give in. And one of his fellow presbyters says to him, Athanasius, you're dividing the empire over one word. Can't you see that the whole world is against you? And Athanasius' famous reply was this, then it is I, Athanasius, against the whole world. Because it's very God, of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. And ultimately, Athanasius persuades the majority and eventually gains even their overwhelming agreement. And Arius is branded a heretic, and he and his two most strong supporters are banished from the empire for life, and their books get burned. It's decreed that anyone who adopts his position gets branded a heretic. And that leads to that creedal statement that is held to by Orthodox Christians to this day, which describes that Jesus this way, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, one in substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, and it continues from there. And you got to ask yourself, you know, were these people ridiculous to debate over one letter? Was it silly for them to spend so much time arguing over one word or one expression? Did they go too far in saying that Jesus Christ is very God and very God? Were they extreme in labeling Arius a heretic and banishing him from the kingdom? Should they have been more tolerant and understanding? I would answer this way. They didn't go any farther than the Scripture goes. I mean, if they were wrong in taking that belief that Jesus Christ is very much God, if they were wrong, then the Scriptures are wrong. And Jesus is nothing but an imposter. But these men were willing to stand up for truth. There were in that same council men in attendance who still bore in their bodies the marks of Roman persecution under the emperor Diocletian. There was one man there who was missing his right eye. It had been gouged out because of his doctrinal assertions. Another man was there with his hands crippled by hot irons because he declared that Jesus Christ was God and he would not burn incense to Caesar. So you have men there who gave their limbs and the organs of their bodies over this issue. And they believed it because there are statements like this. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the Bible is clear. Jesus Christ is God. He's very God, a very God, but that Arian heresy is still around. And it's there in the watchtower, in the Jehovah's Witnesses. There are others out there who maintain that Jesus is a created being, a unique being, but a created one nonetheless. Folks, the Bible doesn't allow that. The Bible calls us to take that same position that Athanasius did, that, you know what, we'll stand up to anyone to whatever degree it takes for the truth that Jesus Christ is God. This passage says he's so much better than the angels. He is the eternal Son. Tonight, folks, we're going to turn our attention to the Lord's table. And I want us just to think for a minute of this amazing truth. Okay, I want to read just a few verses here in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2 and verse 9 says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor." So in other words, it means he willingly himself submitted himself to live with the constraints of a human body. And in that sense, he was for a time. He allowed himself to be a little lower than the angels. And it says, because of the suffering of death, because he suffered death, he was crowned with glory and honor. And he was made a little lower than the angels for this purpose, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And that's what we are remembering tonight, that this magnificent God of ours came to earth to taste death for every man, for every woman, for every person, to pay the penalty for the sins that we can never pay. Verse 10 continues, "For it became him, for whom are all things," right? He's the heir of all things, everything belongs to him, "and by whom are all things," everything was made by him, "in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them," to call us, "brethren." So folks, the Son of God is not ashamed to call us brethren. And yet how often are we ashamed? Are we reluctant to identify with him? But he gave himself to the hands of sinners, allowed his blood to be shed, allowed his life to be taken, so that we might be forgiven and have eternal life. And that is what we remember tonight. That beautiful truth that we have a Savior who loves us to that degree, who came from the halls of heaven, as it were, and gave himself so that we could live. So folks, we ought to be thankful about that. You know, we ought to be purposed that by God's grace, we want to share that truth with others. But Jesus came to taste death for every man so that every person would have the opportunity to turn to him in saving faith and have their sins forgiven and receive eternal life. So in a moment here, we're going to just move to our time of observing of the Lord's table. And one of the things that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, in cautioning those who participate in the Lord's table, he says, "Let a man examine himself. And so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." It's not saying that there's eternal judgment for someone who partakes of the Lord's table wrongly, but he's saying it is a condemnatory thing. And in verse 30 he says, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep, many even have died." So our Lord takes this matter very seriously. And yet the point there isn't to exclude. It's simply to caution us that we not take this lightly, that we not take it flippantly, that we realize that what we are remembering tonight is the great price that was paid for our salvation, that we remember all that Jesus did, all that he suffered, all that he gave, him being the Son of God, God in human flesh, so that we could have eternal life. And so this isn't something to be just kind of done ritualistically, or without thought, without serious contemplation. So he tells us to examine ourselves. Now, if God is convicting you about something, we need to get those things right. Now, thankfully, 1 John tells us that he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. If we'll confess, he will forgive, he'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and we can partake in the Lord's table with a pure heart, with a right relationship with him, and do so freely and even joyfully. But we need to take it seriously. So let me just caution us to that end. Let me encourage parents that you would help your children to ensure that they understand and are fully mindful of what we're doing here tonight. So as we have a few minutes here of invitation time, I would just encourage each of us to examine ourselves and also just to reflect on what a glorious thing it is to think of God himself taking human form, coming to this earth, giving his life so that we might live. And he's not ashamed of us. He's not ashamed to call us his brethren. How much more gladly should we identify ourselves with him? Let's stand and we'll have a word of prayer, and then our musicians will come and we'll just have a few moments of invitation. Father, we are thankful for the truth of that which we read in the book of Hebrews, that Jesus Christ is indeed so much better. He's so much better than the angels. He is God. He's the eternal Son of God. He's the one who came to taste death for every man. And Lord, I pray if there would perhaps be someone here tonight and they have never trusted in Him as their Savior, they've never admitted their sin, they've never realized that there's nothing that they can do, that Jesus has done it all. They've never asked to be saved. I pray, Father, that You would impress that on their heart tonight with such a great weight that they could do nothing other than turn to You in saving faith. And for those who know You as Savior, Father, might we carefully consider our lives, confess that which is needful, and know Your forgiveness, Your cleansing of those daily sins that we struggle with. So that as we partake tonight, we do so with an unfettered view of who You are and a sense of that close fellowship with You that You desire. So bless in this time of invitation. Accomplish whatever You desire in our hearts and lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you remain standing with